just want to give a brief update after the AGM that we had. There were some concerns that were shared, and we just want you to know that as elders, we met, we've been praying individually, we prayed together, and just to come up with a plan forward. We would want, first of all, to invite and ask that everyone continue in prayer at this time for wisdom, for the Spirit of God to be active among us. And also, just mark your calendar that first Wednesday night in June, we are going to be having a collective worship, a collective prayer time here at the church. And specifically, our focus will be praying for families and for children, both young and for those who are out of the home. And we want to prepare ourselves in that way. After that, the elders will be meeting to discuss final plans and ideas for going forward. And then soon after that, we'll be gathering the congregation to be sharing that plan with you. So just be in prayer during this time. We desperately want the Lord to accomplish in our midst what he, only he can do. So please be praying for us about that. And while we're praying, I just encourage you to give attention to what God has told us to do. His directions are so clear in the Bible. Give ourselves to that as we're praying, and so we can ensure that we are living in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Well, this morning we have a feast. So open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, it's still on page 1075 in that pew Bible. By now, you probably have that memorized. And so just to let you know, if you do not have an English Bible at home, we would love for you to take that Bible as a gift. And if you just would swing by the Connect Corner at the end of the service, if you give them your contact information, we'll follow up and help you to learn how to read the Bible in the way that God meant it. Well, this sermon today is called Desire the Pure Milk of the Word. And as we start, let's pray and go to our Father, shall we? Oh, Father in heaven, how gracious you are to us. And right now, we've really come to a high point in this worship service. This is the moment that you speak to us through your word. And you have amazing and incredible truths that will renew our minds, that will anchor our hope. But Father, I know in my own heart that sin often dulls my hearing. I know that I let distractions kill my appetite for your word. So, Father, I ask for your forgiveness for myself and for those also who I can identify and with that same sin that we have. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to awaken in us a longing for your word and make our hearts ready to welcome the truths that you have for us. And I pray this in the name of our living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. There have been a couple, one child recently born here that we didn't get a chance to see that tiny baby. They're so adorable. Have you noticed that about newborns? They're soft. They're cuddly. They let out these sweet coos and giggles until they're hungry. Then the whole thing changes. And it's really a shock. This bundle of cuteness can pierce your ears with decibels and tones that you did not think could come out of such a small person. Then if you don't respond to it, they just take it up a notch. And you think, how can this small one produce that? But it's actually a good design from the Lord because it does remind parents that we should be feeding the child. That's oftentimes the cause of the crying. But that child, if you're forgetting to feed them on their schedule, they won't care if they're interrupting you. They don't care what plans you have. They won't negotiate. It's feed me or I will take this up to the next level. So it's interesting that parents, we care about the cuteness of the baby, how it looks. They'll paint the walls the right color and get the right stuffed animals and things inside that crib. But the baby doesn't care at all about any of those things. The baby cares about food. And the baby, once it sees where that food comes from, the moment the baby sees it, its eyes will go and its body will lunge for the food. It is an insatiable appetite that these babies seem to have. And even from the moment of birth, they are wired with this kind of craving. And so I wonder for us, what kind of things do you crave? What is your desires that you have right now? And just on a personal note, would your desire for the word of God make your top five? Would it make your top 10? You see, if we have no hunger for the Lord, It may be because we have no spiritual life in us. But sometimes there are other factors that come into our life that can dull our senses and kill our appetite. And so today, if you have no hunger for God's word, Peter has an important truth for you. Now, if you're doing well, if you're one of those people who takes great delight in God's word, praise God for that, Peter also has something to help you keep that desire and to actually increase it. So we want to go and read what it says. Now, one thing we do here at our church is we will stand for the reading of the word of God. And one reason we do this is the example that was given in the Old Testament. The priest Ezra was reading the scripture to the congregation of Israel. And when he read the scripture, all the congregation stood up to demonstrate their honor and respect to God's word. It was men, women, and children. And so in keeping with this example, I invite you to stand and follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. And this is Holy Scripture. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they cause our hearts to rejoice. So welcome it today. You may have a seat. Well, we're coming to 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, and here's the big idea for today. Peter's commending to us five actions. Five actions to keep you growing into your salvation. That's the driving thrust of these three verses, to help you grow into your salvation. Now, as I was studying and preparing for how to unpack these verses together, I was greatly helped by John MacArthur's outline, and I've modified it for us today, but just want to give credit where credit is due. So the first action is remembering your life's source, and secondly, ridding your life of sin. And both those are in verse 1. The third action, recognizing your station. The fourth action, reaching for your salvation. Both of those are in verse 2. And then the fifth action, rejoicing in your Savior. Rejoicing in your Savior in verse 3. So before we look at these actions, individual actions, I thought it'd be helpful if we could see what they are accomplishing. Why are we to be doing these actions? So we're going to look at that key part of this verse. It's the command that's given to us in verse 2. So look at verse 2. Like newborn babies, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word. So did you see the command? It's that word desire. It's not just a hankering for a bit of chocolate, not like you have a little bit of a, ooh, I could go for that. This is a craving. Some translations say longing for. And what it communicates is an intense and ongoing craving. Now, we find this several times in the New Testament, 9 times total. Sometimes it's used to describe a longing to have an effective ministry. Paul talked about his longing, his craving for heaven. He had a craving for the spiritual well-being of the people he wrote to. At other times, he talked about his craving for warm fellowship, to be with beloved churches. And also, the Bible talks about this as a craving that God has. He craves to be with Christians. He longs for them to know him. God, with an intense and endless longing, wants to be with us, with his children. So if you look at what we're to crave, what we're supposed to desire, it says the pure milk of the word. Now, other translations will bring this differently than what the CSB does, but some won't have in there the pure milk of the word. Some will say this pure spiritual milk. Well, both are correct. The word that's translated there, in this case, the word is one that's rarely used in the New Testament. And in one case, it's used to describe a spiritual activity. But the root of that word is the same word we would get for the word. So to say it's a spiritual word is an accurate way of understanding this word. Plus, the context helps us to know how this word is used. Just right before this, in the verses we looked at last week in chapter 1, 22 through 25, it talks extensively about the word of the Lord. And so we have reason to think that when it talks about this pure spiritual thing we're supposed to crave, it is talking specifically about the Word of God. It's a spiritual nourishment that is only found in the written Word of God. So this is the most important thing that Peter wants us to see, is this idea of the Word, because he puts that at the beginning of the sentence. He says, the Word, crave it. The Word, crave it. And then he gives these two descriptions. The first one, it's a pure word. And this is a word that means 100% pure. Nothing contaminating it. It's that horrible moment when you're a child and you pick up your glass of milk and there's a hair in it. Or you're about to eat that bowl of soup and there's a fly in it. Now, a fly and a hair won't kill you, but a drop of arsenic will. Did you know that it takes only 0.145 grams of arsenic to kill an adult? That's less than an eighth of a teaspoon for those who aren't as familiar with grams like myself. What he's saying here is this has nothing in it at all, not a hair, not a fly, or poison. The word is unadulterated. It's essential for your sanctification or to grow in holiness to be like God. So, first of all, it is pure, and secondly, it describes it as milk. Now, sometimes the Bible says milk is for immature Christians, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. People think milk, then you're supposed to get solids and eventually work your way up to meat. But Peter instead is focusing on a nutrition that Christians need all the time, regardless of how mature you are. And what we find is there's nothing else given to us by God that will cause you to grow up spiritually than the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is Christians will often oftentimes determine how they're doing spiritually by their feelings. And so if they are feeling moved by a song, they get the chills by a song, they feel like, oh, I'm growing, I'm being affected by that. Or if there's a heartwarming story in the sermon, they think, oh, that really impacted me. One songwriter from years ago came up, was talking to the people after the concert, and someone said to him, when that one point in the song came, I could just feel the Holy Spirit moving through the church. And the songwriter said, that wasn't the Holy Spirit, that was when the drums started. You were moved by that. And it was so true. We are easily moved by these experiences. For example, this is why some churches will have darkened halls, and they'll have lights, and they'll have smoke or fog that'll help bring a beautiful effect. And then the colors are chosen specifically to affect your mood. So bright lights will pulsate with the rhythm to help you feel joy and excitement. There'll be soft purples and blues, sustained keyboard notes to help you feel more intimacy or reverence. But as soon as the lights come back up, all those emotional experiences fade away. Why? Because they're not meant to sanctify you. They don't have a lasting effect. So we must be careful to watch out for viewing our sanctification by how we feel. See, emotions were never intended to determine if you are actually being changed. The reality is you can be changed even if you don't have a powerful experience. If it just seems like a regular sermon, but yet God is faithful to take that and work it into our hearts, slowly transforming our minds of wave after wave of truth transforms the coastline of our hearts. But the fact is, God always works when truth is taught. Jesus said, John 17:17, in his prayer for us to his Father, he prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Well, where do we get the truth? Well, Jesus prayed, your word is truth. It's the truth that comes from the Word of God alone that will sanctify us. Ephesians 5:26 talks about how the Lord Jesus is sanctifying us, the church, through the washing of the water with the Word. It's God's Word alone that sanctifies us. And that's why we prioritize and prize God's Word as Christians and here at our church. So here we're told at the beginning, crave the Bible. So how do we do that? That's a horrific command. It's like telling a child, be thankful. They can't really do it. It's telling someone, be happy. Start craving. And God has been gracious. When he gives us a command, you can be sure he's going to complete in us what he commands of us. When we submit to him in faith, the Holy Spirit will bring about. So he gives us these action steps to help grow us up in salvation. And here's the first one. It's going to be in verse 1. It's in that first word, therefore, remembering your life source. That's the first action, remembering your life's source. So every good Bible student knows that when you see a therefore, you want to ask what it's there for. What's it talking about? Most often the therefore is saying, here's the conclusion of what was just said. Because of this, then this. So what is just said? This is the remembering. Looking back at verses 22 through 25 of the previous chapter, he was talking to us about this salvation that we're supposed to grow into. He's talking about how God has lavished his love on us because he gave us a new nature. You were born again into a new life. And what he's telling us to do here is remember what you were like before that new life came. Remember what it was like before you were adopted and you received the inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 4 describes that inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Remember what it was like before that, and then remember what it was like when you first realized that is yours. Remember that. That's what we sang in the songs today, to remind us about what God has done for us. We are so prone to forget, though. We're so prone to wander, as the hymn talks about. So, brothers and sisters, let's do one another a favor. Let's help each other remember. So instead of after the service is over, picking up a conversation about the beautiful weather, the sports events, your work, ask your brother, even if you know, to tell you the story of how he came to faith in Christ. Offer to them, this is what God did in my life. Remember together. That is the first and most important action so that you will be able to grow up into your salvation. So remembering is the first action. And after remembering comes a second action. So you're remembering and then you're ridding yourself of sin. And this is so crucial. This is so crucial. Look at the rest of verse 1. He says, therefore, I'm remembering, then I'm able to rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. It's when we are remembering and thinking about God that oftentimes we're aware of, wow, my life is not matching up to that. It's so good, but it's so painful to see that. So he's telling us to get rid of, to lay aside our sin. And then he gives us five sins in particular that are damaging to Christian community. Now, each one is going to keep you from obeying what he said in verse 22, which is love one another constantly, or demonstrating that sincere brotherly love for each other. Each one of these will kill that. And so this idea of ridding, it comes from the idea of taking off a cloth that has been contaminated. So back a long time ago, a lot of times people didn't realize how germs were spread, but through not taking care of the clothing, smallpox could be spread, or other highly contagious diseases, and they were deadly. And what Peter's saying here is, don't just take it up and fold it and put it with the other clothes. You need to destroy that cloth or you'll just catch the disease again. You fling it off. You burn it. Because the reality is, sins are far more deadly than a germ. So we should be all the more vigilant to take these things off. So it's going to take a resounding, decisive break with the past. If you look back at verse 18 of chapter 1, it talks about this. What are we getting rid of? It talks about this empty way of life that you inherited from your ancestors. Get rid of this. So how do you do this? How do you get rid of these things? We can find some help in other places in the Bible, but one specifically is in James chapter 1, verse 21. Very similar to what Peter says. He says, therefore, put away, that's rid yourself, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. So the word is crucial to this. But you can't receive the word until you've taken off, put away, getting rid of these filthiness, this rampant wickedness. And this word which's implanted into your soul, or implanted into you, is able to save your soul. So after you take off, the next action is you put on. You remove and then you replace that with the good thing. And this idea of receiving is that idea of welcoming it into your heart. giving it a place of highest honor, prominence. It's because this is a life-saving word that should saturate your mind. So this purification from these things that Peter talks about began to happen when we first came to faith in Christ, when we obeyed the command to repent and believe. But these things have a manner of staying with us. The old nature leaves a remnant, and it can flare up if we leave it unattended. Now, this is an active work. John Owen, the great English theologian from the 1600s, famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So Christian, are you giving attention to watching yourself? Are you giving attention to ridding yourself of this enemy? Because if you're not daily attending to it and repenting where you need to, you're only going to deteriorate. You're not going to make any forward progress. But you can make progress because it's God who works in you both to do and desire his good pleasure. He gives you the grace to follow him. So what are we supposed to get rid of? Let's just look at these briefly. The first one is malice. Malice seems to be the headwaters of these other polluted streams that come after it. And it starts out by saying all malice, every single kind, every hint or greatness of malice. There can be no exception. It's deadly to you and the Christian fellowship, so we must get rid of it. So what is malice? It's a general term. It means wickedness. It means moral corruption. But it begins with a simple ill will towards somebody else. And that annoyance towards somebody turns into an unforgiving spirit. Then it metastasizes into bitterness. And you actually enjoy when harm comes to other people. But dear ones, we must be aware. Is there anyone in the congregation that you just have a disdain for? Maybe a mild dislike, an annoyance for? This is the early form of malice. Take no prisoners. You must put it away in the graveyard. So this malice leads to the next grouping. And notice there are three of them. It uses that word all. Then there are three individual parts. All deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. So these are a subcategory of malice. And they're really looking at internal attitudes, which get manifested in that final statement, the all slander. But let's look at these three altogether. First, deceit. We might think it's a pretty easy one to understand. It's not difficult. It's talking about tricks that distort or it hides the truth. And it's so treacherous because it's often used in underhanded methods to get what you want at the expense of other people. So this word describes bait on a hook because you're trying to trick the fish to take the bait. Why? So it'll get caught on the hook, and then they pull it out, and you eat the fish. But this is something we have to watch out for, something that should have no place in the Christian heart. Christ, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 22, says of him, "He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." If it has no place in Christ, Christian, it has no place in our hearts or our mouths. So even in the most difficult time, think about this. Christ was on the cross. He was suffering the just wrath for our sins. And then to add to it, people were at the foot of the cross heaping their scorn on him. And in that moment, there was no deceit in his words. He only spoke from a place of purity. And so because you're born again Christian, you don't have to walk in this level of hostility, even if it comes against you. There should be no deceit in you at all. Well, first you have deceit, then you have hypocrisy, the opposite of sincerity. It's a pretending person. It pretends to be encouraging. It pretends to be friendly, but it's just a farce. It's a lie. It's someone who tells someone, "Oh, that was a great job," but they go home and then talk poorly about that person. I know of people who will say to the pastor, "Great sermon today," and then they go home for lunch and they have roast pastor as they talk poorly about him. Gossip is usually the fruit of hypocrisy, but because it's such hard work to keep up this false front, malice is always there to keep fueling the fire and to give you strength to keep up that hypocrisy. Thirdly, there's envy. And so malice notices somebody is getting recognized or honored, and envy kicks right in. It's that fruit. It's really the twin of jealousy. And so instead of celebrating what's happening to somebody else, they hope for that person's downfall because they want that recognition or that spot. It wants a spotlight. Now, envy, you think, oh, it's not that big of a deal, but it is. Church, envy is deadly. If you think about what led the Jewish leaders to kill Christ, Matthew 27, verse 18 says, they crucified him because of their envy. Don't take this lightly. You might not crucify someone physically, but you can do it with your words and in your own heart. So you have these three internal things, but they won't stay inside. They're going to come out. So you get the final one there, all slander. Every kind of slander, backbiting, lies, malicious talk. Now, gossip tends to be more in a one-to-one setting, but slander happens in groups. It starts with sharing a concern with a group of people. Then the concern turns into a complaint, and the complaint turns into character assassination. And so what happens is they claim there was wrong done, or they claim that the good that was done had bad motives. And they usually hint at it so that people think, oh, yeah, that person was awful. They're a terrible person. Sadly, in the church, it comes packaged as a prayer request. Oh, would you pray for this dear brother? And then the request is given in such a way that people now will look down upon that person. This is slander. This is something that will kill our congregation, and it will kill you as well. Rid yourselves of these. So just one drop of arsenic will kill someone. Just a hint of these will not only do damage to you, but it could kill the whole congregation. So we must be ruthless, attack any hint of it. So what do you do? If you see a hint of it, what do? Confess it. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, the Lord is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If it's slander in public, you need to go public and confess that to other people as well. If it's internal, you may just confess it to the Lord, but think about confessing it to that other person. And then you start the act of repentance. You rid yourself of that. And true repentance is proven in that you start making an effort to love that person, to serve that person. With that agape love, the love of the will, you make a choice to better that other person and to treat them as better than yourself. You can pray a blessing for that person. You can serve that person. You can consciously choose to absorb their offenses because love covers a multitude of sins. But please hear me. It doesn't mean you take abuse and you stay in a dangerous situation. You can do this in sometimes necessarily at a safe distance from that person. But most of us aren't in abusive situations, and we need to stay in there. We need to work hard because God will make it possible. So here we have these first actions that will help whet your appetite for God's pure word. Remembering, ridding, and now here's a third one, recognizing your station. And by station, I mean your spiritual identity, who you are, how God has made you. Recognize this. Recognize that you're a new creation. So look at verse 2. It says, like newborn infants. Again, this isn't talking about a level of spiritual immaturity. It's talking about something about that baby that we all have as Christians. And so what we're supposed to do is crave the word like this baby. What's interesting is usually if you look in life and in the scriptures, the comparison comes after the main idea. So you might say to someone, run fast like Usain Bolt, or kick hard like a horse, swim fast like a dolphin. But when you put the thing first, it calls your attention to it, and then it makes you have that in mind as the comparison draws out to the main idea. So he starts out with this, like a newborn infant. So this is a moments old baby, those tiny fingers, the tiny toes. It reminds us of, in chapter 1, he talked about you've been born again, in chapter 1, verse 3, and then 23 again, you've been born again. And there are many characteristics we could draw from a newborn, but what Peter has in mind here is not your immaturity, not your frailty, but he has in mind what we've already talked about, that craving for food. So this is one aspect of that child, that ferocious hunger. It might be a cute baby, but it's a ravenous wolf when it sees the bottle. So think about what this longing is for, it's an instinctive, it's eager, it's incessant. In the same way, Christian, This is how we're supposed to feel about God's word and what he gives it to us, when he gives it to us. Now, for the newborn baby, the milk isn't just a fringe benefit. It is necessary to grow up. If the baby doesn't get nourishment, it'll stunt its growth. It's going to affect it in all sorts of ways. But it'll do the same thing in your Christian life if you're not getting the word of God. So I want to whet your appetite about this craving we're supposed to have. Listen to Jeremiah 15, verse 16, this prophet. He describes his craving. He says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy, the delight of my heart." He had that delight because he was born again. My favorite psalm these days has been Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm, and it's just loaded with a saint delighting in God's word like a newborn baby delighting in that food. And I just want to read you some verses. Listen, and I pray that God will awaken in each one of us this level of longing for his word. Verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes." Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight." 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." 111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." 127, "I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." 159, "Consider how I love your precepts." 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." And lastly, 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Wow, does that express your current spiritual state? But the fact that we are commanded to have this kind of a craving, like a newborn baby, means that we don't always have that level of craving. But it means we can. It means we can grow in that. If you can remember what a newborn Christian is like, when they first come to faith in Christ, they have a ferocious appetite for God's word. They read and read, and they are hungry for sermons and Bible studies and memorization. It's an incredible thing, but then something happens. At some point, it just feels more ordinary. And we start noticing things that are annoying to the church. Why does that person act like that? Why do they do it that way? And then Christians let us down. And then that hunger starts to diminish as we keep looking at these things. Look, a child can spoil their appetite by eating junk food before supper. The same way we can kill our appetite for God's word by letting sin into our hearts. Sometimes it's our entertainment. It could be a social media. And ask yourself this question. Does social media increase your appetite for God's word? Are you better able to give sustained attention to Bible meditation because of video games? Do you have a greater love for God and God's people because of Facebook and movies and music? Do you realize these things come in and they dull our hearts? It's worth thinking about. Do I need to take these things out for a time until I can understand how to seize them and use them for this? Too many Christians will settle for drivel and man-centered songs that are confused for worship songs that sing about me, 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 I. Other Christians prefer feel-good stories, and they prefer entertaining emotional moments. They prefer sensory overload. And in front of them is the word of God that we can all take in to ourselves. So what's killing your appetite for God's word? Sometimes just a minor change can make a big difference. I've said it many times, but your change on Saturday night can affect everything about Sunday morning, especially making sure to get a good night's sleep. But especially our changing of attitude about how we come to God's word will make a world of difference. So we have a remembering, we have a ridding, we have a recognizing, and we come to a reaching for your salvation. It's this fourth action. And look at the second half of verse 2. It says, "So that by it," by the word, the milk of the word, you may grow up into your salvation. Now, this one action is different than the others. It's a passive action. It's something that's supposed to happen to you. This is something that God causes to happen in you. If you look back at verse 3 of chapter 1, it's something that the Holy Spirit does. Your sanctification is the work of the Spirit. He's bringing this about in you. So the baby will not develop into a normal adult without the proper nourishment. And it's the same thing for us. If we're going to reach and attain this maturity, we need God's word. We need to be stretching out for that. We need God to produce that in us. That's why things are in the scripture that talk about this in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's so clear why we have to have meaningful Bible intake. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What makes you complete and equipped for every good work? The word of God. The word, the inspired, the authoritative, the sufficient word of God. So Christian, put yourself under that. Bring it into your life. And God will bring this about in you and cause you to spur on, to strain with all your might, that you will reach that point of salvation. When you're standing in God's presence and you see him as he is. So growing up in respect to your salvation means growing up to be fully mature. And this is what it looks like. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, the same image, from one degree of glory to another. So what image are we being transformed into? John helps us out in 1 John 3:2. And this should fill you with anticipation and hope, beloved. He says, we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That is at the moment of our maturity, when you are fully grown and all your efforts and desires are met at that time. That's the kind of truth that awakens in us a hunger for God's word. And the more of God's word that you understand and lived out, the more like Christ you'll become, until one day you'll be transformed completely. The salvation that Peter has been talking about, what you're growing up to, he's mentioned it before in chapter 1. It's something that God is preparing us for in verse 5. Through faith, we're being guarded for salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. That's what he's talking about here. You're being guarded for this salvation. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it talks about obtaining the outcome of your faith. What is the outcome of your faith? The salvation of your souls. In verse 10, it talks about the salvation. It's so great. The prophets wrestled and looked into it to figure out what it was for our good. So this is the final destination for every Christian. And this is a motivation that when you put yourself under God's word, he'll increase a greater hunger for it. And then he'll transform you to make you ready for that salvation. But I have to ask you, friend, do you have any confidence today that if you were to face God, he would say, come into my heaven? What would you say to God if he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Most people say, well, I've done more good than bad. I'm not as bad as that person. But here's the problem. God's standard is perfection. Not only are you not good enough, but the Bible says that none of us is even good. It says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And so when you stand before the perfect judge, you will be condemned because of your unforgiven sin, because it's not about being good enough. It's about trusting in Christ that he was perfect on your behalf. The problem with sin, unforgiven sin, is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, both a physical death, but the Bible talks about after that will come the second death. It's a dreadful eternal existence apart from the presence of God. But there is eternal life offered to everyone who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ, that he paid off our infinite debt that we can never pay. That's why Romans 6:23 tells us about this work that cannot be earned. It is to be received as a gift. It says it is a free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friend, will you stop running today? Will you stop fighting? Turn to Christ. He is willing to forgive, and he is willing to bring you into his presence. He gives you the right to become a child of God. This is the gospel, which is a word that means good news. Do you hear the good news? So this brings us to the final action, remembering, ridding, recognizing, reaching, and now rejoicing. It's in verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when he says if, it's not saying hypothetically, maybe you have. He's saying it's as strong as because you have tasted. And we read Psalm 34 this morning. This is where it comes out of, that portion of Psalm 34. And here's why Peter uses this particular psalm. David was at a time when he was fleeing for his life. He was in a foreign land as an exile. And when they found him, they were going to kill him. These Christians that Peter's writing to are living in a foreign land. They're citizens of heaven, but they're in a foreign and hostile land. They're facing all sorts of persecution. They could look to Peter and say, I'm sorry, look to David and say, how did David do it? How can we do it? Is there anything for us? And it begins with this incredible truth. It says, you have tasted that the Lord is good, or you've tasted the goodness, the kindness of the Lord. Tasting is a slowing down. When you're craving something, you just devour it. But tasting is enjoying every moment. It's savoring this kindness of the Lord. And here's what the kindness of the Lord is. Titus chapter 3, 4 through 5. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is a good Savior. He's worth rejoicing over. He never stops being good. Good in a moral sense, but also good in a satisfying to our soul sense. He never grows stale. He never is boring. If we feel that way, the problem is with us, not with Christ and his word. So Christian, have you forgotten the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can tell if you don't enjoy being around God's people. You can tell if there's no delight in your heart when you come to God's word. But we can choose to take joy in those things again, in the goodness of God, and by that we'll grow up into our salvation. When you choose to rejoice, then the desire comes with it, and there becomes a craving for God's word like that newborn baby. And you're never going to find God's word, God's kindness and goodness on display like in the word of God. Remember, God's mercies are new every morning, and you'll never run out of them in his word. So here we are at the end. Five actions to keep you growing into salvation. But they all come down to this one statement. Crave the pure milk of the word. So my prayer is that you will increase in your hunger and appetite for his word. Let me pray as the music team comes back up. Merciful Father, kind and loving Father, thank you for showing us your son and revealing him in your word today. Oh Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for treating you with contempt, for treating others in this church and our lives with disdain. I pray you to wash us clean with your pure word. Awaken in us a craving for more of your word. Father, I want us to be a church that grows up in every way to be like Christ. How amazing that would be to see. So begin that work in me. Begin that work in each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.